The most mystical book of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, is also most prophetic concerning Israel's one-world rulership in the last days. It is also very politically relevant to its time, laying down chapter after chapter of rebuke and judgments against the surrounding wicked nations. But it is also one of the most practical in enunciating the vital role of the intercessor, standing at his post as a watchman for God. With all this and much more, one might wonder how Ezekiel's 47 chapters could be explained in the 5 Bible studies of the series we are just beginning. It can't. Yet, very encouraged by the high interest in my 3-part series on Zechariah, I will try to deal with what I consider the most important and relevant aspects of Ezekiel's message, such as his message as it relates to lovers of God and freedom today, who also must assume a prophetic role in holding back Babylon the Great, international Jewish control. Ezekiel is famous for his visions of heavenly apparitions, such as wheels within wheels and many winged cherubims. But I feel it is most necessary that we put in at chapter 2, which describes Ezekiel's prophetic calling to speak the whole truth without fear or compromise. This is as much a challenge for the Christian today as in Ezekiel's time. And God can and does still call devoted Christians to exercise the prophetic role. Let's turn then to Ezekiel chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Let's just stop here for a minute. There are several other passages in Scripture in which God required his prophets to eat his message. by eating his message, what is suggested is this tremendous burden, including lamentations, mourning, and woe, is literally taken into the prophet's system, so that that body of accusation and denunciation and burden becomes a part of the prophet's very existence. In other words, he's able to take on a message which, to the average person who had not eaten God's message or imbibed it, would be repulsive, would be tiresome, would be oppressive and repugnant, and they would not want to allow such a burden to get into their systems. But here, God gives him a burden which is very distasteful, but makes it as sweet as honey, makes it sweet in his mouth. Let's go over quickly to Jeremiah 15, 16. This is a reminder that if God wants you to do something, he calls to you to do it. If it's a missionary or a prophetic or a ministerial burden from the Lord, a calling from the Lord, he will make it intensely attractive to you. Some of us might wonder how the missionary can go to distant lands, primitive, sordid conditions, and passionately want to lose his life on the mission field to save souls. It's because God gives them a fire in their bones. He gives them a burden which he makes sweet in their mouths. Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, here's Jeremiah as a young man discovering the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the words of the word of the Lord. And he relishes. He says, "Lord, here am I, take me, send me." He relishes the idea of being a spokesman for God. And yet, historically, throughout the life of Jeremiah, he has a very, very hard time. And that's kind of reflected in Revelation 10:9. Let's go to that. "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." I can't help but remember how that as a youth of 19 or 20 years of age, I began to perceive an enormous issue that needed to be addressed in the evangelical church, and that was the true biblical position regarding Israel. And as I began to study the testimony of people like Winston Churchill and Henry Ford, and I located a Talmud which I thoroughly descended into, and later found the Zohar, read that extensively, I went down into the bowels of iniquity and into literature which is actually banned by the Orthodox Jews from the prying eyes of Gentiles. I went into this area with a great eagerness. And as God showed me the true identity of Babylon the Great, showed me more clearly than ever that I had to write a book which would be a bridge over to the evangelicals, taking researches by some of these primary anti-Zionists and researchers on the Jewish Pharisaic Talmudic subject like Elizabeth Dilling and Ford and others, bringing this truth in a new way with a new amenability over to the evangelicals, solidly documented, but from a biblical point of view, I was filled with the delicious opportunities of writing a book and bringing enlightenment to the evangelicals. But when I got out of college at age 25, I was determined. I had amassed a lot of research. I'd done a lot of writing already and notes. I was determined to write my book under the title Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. And that summer after graduation, in the fall, I went up into the mountains with my typewriter. I was going to spend a week or two up there. And in the solitude of the mountains, doing some deer hunting along for relaxation, I was going to plow into Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, and write this book, which was going to bring truth to the benighted evangelicals. And that very night, the night I arrived there, suddenly in the middle of the night, my sleep, my ability to sleep was horrendously attacked. And I began to dream frantically, and I awakened at least a dozen times in the night. I was under tremendous attack, and I had no idea what was happening to me. I'd always been able to sleep through about 8 hours and needed every hour of it. But here I was experiencing a massive attack upon my ability to sleep. And so I wasn't able to write. I was able to deer hunt up there for a week and do what I could, but I was so tired after every night. The next night, it was the same thing. The next night, every night after that, in fact, almost to the present, with that intensity, my sleep has been basically destroyed. And there's no doubt whatever that I had gone from the delicious stage of eating the roll and receiving God's burden to bring truth to the evangelicals. I'd gone into the bitterness in the belly stage that John is talking about in Revelation. And in the next 2 or 3 months, I began to experience demonic attacks and visitations in which, for example, one afternoon I laid down and I went to sleep, and suddenly there was a piercing sound of a great trumpet blast in my sleep, and I saw the great harlot on the beast, and a great voice shouted, "I am," meaning the demonic forces claiming that they are the power in this world, and I was sucked down. My spirit was sucked down into this demonic reality, and I cried out to the Lord in this paralysis that I was in. And I experienced about 35 or so of these, of what I call demonic visitations in the next few months and years, in which in the middle of the night I would be sleeping, and then sometimes I would be awakened by the awareness of a presence coming upon me of paralysis. Oftentimes there was a vibration or rasping, vibrating or buzzing or noisy sound as the demonic powers would take possession in paralysis of me, and I would cry out to the Lord and yet confident that he would bring me out as I was being sucked down into a different reality. One time I was actually awakened by a body of an animal on my bed. And I didn't have a cat at that time, but it was about the weight of a cat. And this four-footed creature was walking up the length of my body from my feet. And when it reached my chest area, this presence grabbed me in paralysis and vibration and dragged me down again into a deeper level of reality or paralysis. It's very hard to describe. But the Lord, of course, would bring me out. About two or three months after my first destruction of my sleep, all strength went out of me, virtually. One afternoon, I was taking a nap, and when I got up from my rest period after about an hour, I found myself so weak that I couldn't even hardly walk 500 feet without lying down and resting. And that weakness and complete delay of my book project lasted literally for decades. In 1984, I was able to publish this book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. In that year, Lynn and I were married, and literally the very hour after the wedding party had left and we were here at home, very great weakness came upon Lynn also. Up until that time, she had been able to take trips and even jog maybe as much as 10 miles after work every evening. Very, very much loving running and athletic things. And yet she was so weak that we couldn't have any kind of honeymoon. We tried to drive down in the valley here in Oregon, and she was so weak we didn't even get 10 miles before she had to bail out of the car alongside the road and gasp in exhaustion, unable to even have that much of a traditional honeymoon. This weakness, same weakness that I had, enveloped her for about 15 years until about the year 2000, when both of us began to feel a definite increase of strength. For me, it brought me up to about 15% of normal strength, enough to make our very important videos, Hate Laws Making Criminals of Christians, in which she participated. We went up to Canada, and then followed by Why the Mideast Bleeds, and then Unholy Alliance. But in 1987, I was invited back east to Atlanta, Georgia. A supporter back there wanted us to come to his home and to have us speak to in a very ritzy hotel to a large contingent of anti-Zionists there. And for a full month before we went, I was prostrate with weakness, and I could not break out of the weakness that I was in. And the time came to get on the jet, and both Lynn and I were so weak, we were practically having to be horizontal for the entire trip. In fact, in the ride from the airport at Atlanta, I was having to lean back in my weakness, and she was in the same way, so much. All we could see was just some of the top of the buildings going by. We were so weak, we could hardly even sit up. And even when we were in this man's home, we were so weak, we couldn't do hardly anything. We were a marvel, a mystification to them, what was going on. And the time came for my speech. I had written it all out because I didn't have confidence that I could speak it without reading. And I was so weak, 5 minutes before the speech, that I was laid out on a couch, too weak even hardly to read my speech. But the moment I had to go up there, enough energy came in. I read the speech. And the following morning, I was as strong as can be, or very strong. I went to church with him. And he marveled that why couldn't I have had energy a little bit earlier. But in that very weak privation, going on that missionary journey to Atlanta, God was in it. He was wanting me to, and Lynn, to pay an intercessory price for the Other Israel video. Because this man and I were talking, we decided we had to make a video that would tell the whole story of Zionist conspiracy. So there in Atlanta, we agreed that he gave me $12,000 to produce the other Israel video. I came back, and for a full year, I worked as much as I could making the Other Israel video. I was so weak sometimes that I had to lie back on the carpet in the studio, the TV production studio, just telling the technician what to do. Couldn't even sit up. But what I'm saying here tonight is that this kind of intercession, and we're going to be talking about this kind of intercession in the case of Ezekiel, this kind of price paying and deprivation for the kingdom of heaven resulted in a work of tremendous power and longevity in the movement, which has done more than most other works to bring deliverance, mental and spiritual and political deliverance to literally hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, just yesterday I went out and I checked on YouTube how many people over the less than 2 years on YouTube have watched the Other Israel video. It was 315,000. And Google had kept it up for several years, and then they didn't use a counter anymore, but it would be several hundred thousand for Google. And there's another one that had 54,000 showing, and many others. There's probably a dozen are showing the Other Israel on the internet. And combined with all the other sales and advertising and copies made and so on over the period since 1987 when it was produced, I would reasonably, conservatively expect that video, which was born in weakness, born in preposterous weakness and deprivation, at least a million people have seen it. And so what I'm saying here is that the principle and the value of intercession, price paying, that we're going to be talking about in this series with Ezekiel is very much alive today. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the same spiritual principles he lays out in the life of Ezekiel still are applicable to our time, especially as we are engulfed in such tremendous spiritual darkness by this Talmudic, Pharisaic, Jewish supremacist world system, which is working so hard night and day to bring in the Antichrist. So let's go back to Ezekiel 2 and continue to read. Excuse me, it's chapter 3, verse 4. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. This is what Jesus said, the servant is not above his master. They reject Jesus, they reject God's truth, they won't accept what you have to say, and that goes for the evangelicals today as well. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their forehead. Now, when God calls a person to take on evil, or take on evangelism, or take on some kind of Christian missionary activity, not only does he make that delicious in their spiritual mouth, but he also gives them a courage and a lack of fear of man and a spiritual holy boldness to go ahead literally where angels fear to tread and without fear. And the truth of the matter is God sent me and called me to testify against the wicked house of Israel, against B'nai B'rith and ADL and Zionism, Jewish supremacism. He called me and he imparted in me a complete lack of fear. Now, the truth of the matter is that in the evangelical Christian conservative movement, there is such a dread, a paralyzing dread of ADL, B'nai B'rith, with their hate laws and their anti-Christian agenda, pro-homosexuality, and their ability to ruin people by calling them anti-Semitic and destroy Christian organizations, saying they are they are haters or Nazis or whatever, their power to destroy and defame through the anti-Semitic label is so strong that even as the church today is being pilloried and mocked and undermined and destroyed through hate laws and corrupt Jewish-controlled media that's ruining our children and promotion of homosexuality and abortion and pornography and all these things, the fear of man in the evangelical church is so strong that no evangelical leader will even speak publicly acknowledging that the ADL exists. They are terrified. They are fleeing when no man pursues. They are fleeing for fear of the Jews as existed after the crucifixion. But what God put in me was a complete lack of fear and a boldness to take on ADL even in my weakened condition. Here's this mighty Jewish muscle group that can cast lawsuits against anybody they want to and ruin them and on and have a tawdry record of doing exactly that kind of thing. And yet the Lord made my face strong against their faces so that I have the record, and you can find it everywhere on the internet, I have the record of being literally the pit bull or the mongoose going after the ADL viper like nobody else in the country, fighting them, backing them down. We defeated them 5 times in Congress, defeated the ADL's federal hate bill, until it finally passed in 2009 because the evangelicals gave up and wouldn't stand behind us and do the simplest amount of organizing and phoning, and we could have won and defeated it again. So God says, I've made you an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead, fear them not. This has nothing to do with physical strength or courage or pluck or audacity or any of those kinds of things. God simply takes away our fear of man when we have given everything to him and have rejoiced to take this roll, this wafer or roll or parchment, edible parchment that's full of all kinds of dirt coming out of the Talmud and Jewish antagonism to Christianity. When I took that inside of me, and said, Lord, send me, I'll go out and I'll speak this unpleasant message, the Lord made my will harder than the will of Abe Foxman to back him down, to humiliate him, to speak out and warn the people against the threat that ADL poses to freedom. So neither be dismayed at their looks. Don't worry about possible attacks by them. They're a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. When a person goes out in spiritual warfare, we are fenced with iron by the Holy Spirit if he has led us out to put our forehead against their forehead. And we are to receive in our heart and hear with our ears, our spiritual ears, take in everything, saying a perfect yes to God. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures. That's what he discusses in chapter 1. That touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Now it's interesting. Here this sweet roll is now causing a zeal and a righteous indignation, a fire in the bones of Ezekiel, which is described as bitterness in the heat of my spirit. He's fiercely angry at evil, angry at apostasy, angry at the Jewish people for their great falling away from God that's leading them into Babylonian captivity. I should mention that that Ezekiel was one of the very first to be taken by the Babylonians. He's taken off with other captives to the river Chebar in Babylon. And the actual fall of Jerusalem took about 11 years. And so Ezekiel is prophesying over in Babylon against a Jerusalem which is still relatively intact. And in the next passage that's coming up here, he is prophesying the final siege where apostate Jews, the entire nation, except for the very poorest of the land, will be taken off to distant Babylon. I went in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now what that suggests to me is you can go out in fierce zeal for the Lord and righteous indignation, but if that righteous indignation comes from God, the reserve and the restraint and the moderation and the wisdom and the waiting on the Lord will be just as strong. He will energize you toward action in a spiritual way, but he will also be there to check you and pull you back. And again, we see this in the verses to come, how God says, I got you all fired up, and now I'm going to cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth, and you're not going to be able to speak to this wicked people. So then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwell by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. I sat where they sat. What this means is that Ezekiel did not have some kind of Olympian position, looking down and dispensing judgments and condemnations upon people, enemies or the people of Israel. He sits where they sit. He comes down. He is not high-minded, but he condescends to people of low estate in order that he might save some. But he says he remained there astonished at what he had seen and of the vision that God had given him. He's astonished among them for 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, here God lays down the conditionality of his terms, both of calling Ezekiel and of possible redemption and salvation of Ezekiel's hearers, the Jews. He says, I've made you a watchman, but I want you have to obey me. You must remain vigilant and stay upon your watchtower and give them warning as soon as you receive it from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Are you hearing me, pastors? Are you hearing me? When God requires you to speak to your congregation and requires you to tell them they must die to their own self-will, are you going to dispense that very repulsive and unpopular message to your people, saying unless they die to their self-wills, they cannot please God and go to heaven? Or are you going to speak that word and deliver your soul? So God says, if you're not telling the whole truth to your congregation and speaking perhaps a very hard message, the authentic message of Christ, then you're going to lose your own soul. Yeah, the people in your pews, they're going to lose their souls. The children are going to rebel. The families are going to get split up. The pornography and internet porn and alcohol and all other vices are going to ravage your congregation. Yeah, they're going to die. But their blood, pastors, God says, I'm going to require at your hand. Yet, if Here's this little word, if, conditionality. We have to cooperate with God every day, every hour of our life to be worthy of what Christ did for us in order to please God and be confident of eternal life. If thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wicked way, nor from his wicked way, from his wickedness, nor his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Speak the whole truth. Speak God's truth. Speak whatever God tells you. And the least you will have is the deliverance of your soul, the comfort that at least you will not be going to perdition. Again, when a righteous man, how about a born-again man? How about a born-again Calvinist? When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, what about a righteous Calvinist who says, well, I can occasionally commit fornication. I'm an eagle dipping my wings into the mud, God knows we're all imperfect. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, in fact, I trap him, I just to see what he's made of, I send this beautiful new secretary along into his office. When I lay a stumbling block before him, God has a right to do that. He has a right to see what we're made of and put snares and pits with spikes in them right in front of us to see whether we're going to barge forward and ignore the warning he gives us. He says, if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done, all of his righteousnesses, shall not be remembered. God is not going to be sentimental about even a Christian who has an illustrious track record of speaking the truth and evangelism, but turns away in fear of man or compromise or sin. But his blood will I require at thy hand. If you don't speak the truth to a righteous man who's gone wrong, then God is going to require it at your hand, and you will perish. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Isn't that a happy combination? The righteous prophet is there warning, speaking the hard message, the offensive message perhaps. The righteous man is checked from sin or possible sin. They both end up winners, restored. The righteous man is restored to God, and the prophetic voice has also delivered his soul. And so the Lord's, the hand of the Lord was there upon me and said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Now, let's just pause here. Modern Calvinists, and I have asked them, saying, well, you believe once saved, always saved. What do you say about these chapters in Ezekiel where God says a righteous man who turns from his righteousness will perish in his sins? And quickly, oh, they've got an answer for that right off. Oh, nah, doesn't bother me today because we're in the age of grace, they say. The Calvinists say, that was back in a different dispensation. Does that remind you of Scofield dispensationalism? That was back when God was operating according to law and to legalistic principles. He operates according to grace now. His sensitivity to sin evidently is not today what it was back in the 6th century B.C. in the time of Ezekiel. But we know that God doesn't change in his basic ethics and morality. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so these are timeless conditional verses, timeless conditional requirements, which add, of course, to the many conditional verses, conditional salvation verses, which are found in the New Testament. Then I arose, Ezekiel says, and went forth into the plain. And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I had seen by the river of Chebar. And again he says, I fell on my face before the Lord. Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thy house. Now, this is a new set of instructions, which is really bizarre to the extreme. Shut yourself in your house. He's given him, again, all these instructions to go out and take on the reprobates and apostates in Israel. Frontal confrontation, forehead to forehead, not fearing them, speaking the whole truth. Now he says almost the opposite to Ezekiel. He says, go into your house. Go not just to your house, but go into your house. And then he says, shut thyself within thy house. But thou, O son of man, behold, God says, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them, meaning among the Jews. What in the world is going on here? Who is they? It's not the Jews who are putting bands upon Ezekiel. It's the angels who are putting bands upon Ezekiel. And furthermore, I will make thy tongue stick to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, unable to speak. Here God had him in high gear, and now he's got him in reverse. Thou shalt be dumb, and thou shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. So God wanted to establish very clearly the potentiality of the prophet to be a fearless truth-teller and warrior for God. But now he's saying, hey, there come times for the prophet when we do not have liberty to go out and do mighty works for God, demonstrable mighty works for God. Even Jesus, it said, could not do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. Come times when the unbelief of people, the cynicism, the rejection, even of our own family members, is so great that we simply cannot impress them, we cannot vindicate. They are not being the audience that God wants us to find worthy. And he says, I'm not even going to have you throw your pearls before those swine. And so that's what he's saying here with Ezekiel. But when, he says, I speak unto thee, I will open my mouth. This is not permanent. God will again open his mouth, and he'll go out and he'll roar like a lion through his mouth. Thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear. In other words, you people have got free will. You can choose me or you can reject me. It's up to you. I'm not going to be a dictator over your sovereign eternal souls. Do what you want, but you'll pay for it, or you will be rewarded for it for eternity. For they are a rebellious house. So, Ezekiel is now in his house. He is locked into his house on his own volition. And God says to him, Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it. Now, again, the city of Jerusalem has not finally been taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. There have been a number of deportations, and the landscape around Jerusalem has all been gobbled up by the Babylonians. But now he's prophesying the final siege of Jerusalem, in which the walls will be broken down, and all the inhabitants of Judah, except for the poorest in the land, will be taken off with hooks, many with hooks in their noses and their jaws, off to distant Babylon. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set up the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. So Ezekiel is there with these kind of toy war implements. He's kind of playing war around an imaginary city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city," an iron barrier, "and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." What he's saying is, I, the Lord, am going to erect a barrier of iron, a sheet of steel between me, the Lord God, and the people of Israel, shutting off my compassion, my mercy, my deliverance from the city of Jerusalem. And I want this to be a sign. I want people to hear about how Ezekiel is in his house, and he has this military parable in front of him, and the pan held up, hiding God's mercies from the house of Israel. Now he says, "Lie thou." Here's the hard part. "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them," when you have lain on your side 390 days, well over a year, bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel, "then lie on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thy arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it." So the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, had been living in apostasy to God, Baal worship, terrible idolatry for 390 years, and God is requiring Ezekiel to pay the price, to suffer for that wickedness. And even though the northern kingdom had been dispersed for well over a century, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian bondage in 722 BC, well ahead of the exile of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. 390 years, northern kingdom was mocking God, and here God is laying their sin and the punishment for their sin, a day for a year, upon the innocent prophet of God. Similarly, the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem had been apostatizing for 40 years, and Ezekiel has to lie on his right side a day for a year for 40 days. "Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thy arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold," back to this bands being laid, "I will lay bands upon thee, I and the angels, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." Now, what God did about the bed sores and sanitary arrangements and all these other things, we don't fully know, but he made it possible. Verse 9, he says, "Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day from time to time thou shalt eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure." That's meaning not all the water you want or thirsty for, but by measure. You're going to be hungry and dehydrated. The sixth part of a hin, from time to time shalt thou drink. And I guess that's about one quart. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with the dung that cometh out of man in their sight. Now this is way over the top. He is required to go and get a supply of human dung from the dung port of the city or where they are, dried dung, and burn it in his house. Obviously they didn't have glass windows at that time, but he's locked into his house. He's required to make a fire in his house and cook his food on dried human dung. You know, the settlers coming across the plain, they picked up the buffalo chips, the buffalo excrement that was dried and it was highly combustible. God is saying, do the same thing with human dung. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Do you see here how God is making Ezekiel sin, who knows no sin? How anticipatory of actually the humiliation and the extreme pain, foolishness of Christ on the cross, as Christ is sentenced to having nails driven through his hands and his feet. Now, this having the humiliation and the degradation of cooking your food with human dung, it seems extreme. But it's still not as bad as having nails puncturing your hands and feet, which is what the Lord Jesus had to do. And so this is anticipatory. This is part of the extreme price paying of the prophetic ministry. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up, even till now, I have not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Then the Lord said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Why did God insist on human dung? And in the first place, well, he has a right to bring Ezekiel as close to Christ in his humiliation and suffering on the cross as he wants to. And that may seem harsh, but everywhere in Scripture we see evidences, including in the New Testament, that we are to bear Christ's cross with him. We are to value the shame, degradation, the offense of the cross of Christ, and that can include suffering. And God has the right, having allowed his own precious son to be shut off from him at Calvary and made sin, and the Father turned his face and would not look upon Christ, he has the right for periods of time, for a season, even to turn his back to a certain extent and allow the prophetic voice to undergo that same kind of deprivation, knowing that the spiritual power that is generated through such loss for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care. And they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Now, that's the first three chapters of Ezekiel, which we will limit ourselves to tonight. But I have a few thoughts about the intercessory implications of all of this. What is the purpose of Ezekiel's fast? Well, it was to be a sign to the Jews back in Jerusalem very largely. They also would eat defiled bread in captivity. Yet his fast exemplifies a deeper and timeless dynamic. It illustrates the divine principle that sin is so heinous that someone must pay for it, and that person must be innocent, the righteous assuaging God's wrath against the wicked. Throughout the entire Bible, we find what my mother used to call the mystique of fasting. Somebody or something innocently receiving pain to atone for the sins of the people. All of these instances in Scripture, of course, were meant to foreshadow and identify with the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus' horrendous pain and sacrifice, the innocent one atoning for the sins of mankind at Calvary. God required that an innocent firstborn lamb suffer the pain of having its throat cut to atone for the sin that had already been committed in the Garden of Eden. Throughout the Mosaic Law, the innocent newborn man-child was required to howl in pain in circumcision, anticipating Christ's agony on the cross. Various kinds of innocent animals, from bulls and heifers and oxen and goats and sheep and even doves, had to innocently suffer again, identifying with the injustice of the Lamb of God innocently suffering at Calvary. Even Moses suggested that in the episode where he had presumptuously smote the rock in order to give the Hebrews water, he had incurred God's anger and denial of Moses' right to enter Canaan. In that instance, he was actually, he says, made to suffer to atone for the sins of the people. He said, "The Lord was angry at me for your sakes." In other words, God caused Moses to offend so that God could take out on Moses wrath the people deserved, just as God took out on Christ wrath through the Romans that humanity deserved. Thus, innocently, Moses suffered the great, very, very great disappointment and curse of not being able to go into Canaan land in order that the people be spared. Certainly, Moses never, never would have consciously done anything to offend God. Instead, God moved him to act impulsively for the people's sake, so that God might have a pretext to cause him to be innocently punished. The same was true when God moved David to obsessively desire to number the people of Israel, thus violating God's law. The people deserved death for joining in the revolt of Absalom trying to kill David. This had just happened previously. David was eager to pull the nation together, letting bygones be bygones. But God was not. Someone had to suffer for such a massive, unatoned for injustice of the nation turning against David and trying to kill him. So God chose innocent David, a messianic type of Christ, to incur God's severe punishment and even guilt so that the people might be saved. And even at that, God killed, I think, 65,000 in a plague. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the true Christian must help carry Christ's cross and become a partaker of Christ's innocent sufferings. The innocent suffering of Christ must become a part of our mission to turn away God's wrath from sinful mankind. But Paul goes a step forward. He says in Colossians 1:24, that by his innocent suffering for Christ, he actually completes that which is lacking in Christ's atonement. An incredible statement. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says something is lacking in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. What is it? Well, Christ created tremendous power through his death to forgive sin and transform the sinful natures of all who trusted him. Yet what is lacking is the role of the intercessor in every age to become a conduit of that power of Christ to redeem according to the needs of that time in history. God needs his special men and women, like Ezekiel, like Paul, to stand between heaven and earth, pleading to God to hold back his wrath and allow more time to bring souls into the kingdom. And today, as in the time of the prophets, God may require those who offer themselves to him as intercessors to also suffer innocently, as Christ did, in order to have the power to redeem and hold back the darkness. There is a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Actually, dying is a relatively easy thing. What is often very much harder, and thus even more precious to God, is living and enduring a very hard life, which may have been largely the result of putting God first. Yet God, seeing such willingness of the innocent to suffer in order that the wicked be saved, says, I respect such self-denying love. I will thus make it possible for salvation to occur in people's lives, in society, even in government. Such deliverance otherwise would not have been possible. Spiritual power then is thus created by our willingness to pay any price in order to deliver souls and have victory over evil. When the innocent so suffer for righteousness' sake, as did Ezekiel, the mighty wheels of God's power begin to move. We as mortal men thus identify with the innocent God, Jesus, as from the foundation of the world, he suffered the innocent for the guilty, so that we might not suffer an eternity in hell. All right, do we have some comments on this? Is it too deep to understand?
No.
Well, that's a relief, because the intercessory principle, or as my mother called it, the mystique of fasting, is so completely fundamental to everything Jesus did and everything that the great prophets did, spanning past eternity, spanning the Old Testament, and even spanning the church age, that the least we can expect of Christians is that we have some idea of what's going on, that we understand the dynamics, the spiritual trade-off that occurs when we give ourselves to God and we say, Lord, take me, I'm willing to suffer if necessary in order that truth prevail and that souls be saved. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say that? Or are we going to say, like most people and many Christians say, Lord, I thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation you've given to me, but please don't expect me to witness in the workplace. Please don't expect me to go off as a missionary or do hard things or encounter controversy or reproach. We are willing to receive all of the blessings of the intercessions and sacrifice and pain of Christ, but are unwilling to give anything back to God. What do we have to say about this?
Well, I just want to say that it seems like a much richer, deeper understanding of the cross than just substitutionary atonement. I mean, just the idea that God had to punish somebody and Jesus took the punishment instead of you, so God satisfied. Like, you're really describing a much deeper layers to Christ's intercession that has to do with the existence of evil and sin in the world, God suffering, you know, and then us also suffering with God, bearing a price to bring spiritual power into this world, to make a place for the Spirit in this world. It's more than just like that simplistic view that, oh, God, Jesus was punished for us, so we don't have to be punished, and he did everything.
Yes.
So now we can live a happy life. And this, what you're saying seems so much more true to the reality that we experience, that the world is full of suffering, that the world is full of evil, that a righteous God did allow. And it makes sense that we would suffer to bring God's love into this world, to bring the Spirit into this world, to keep righteousness alive. I mean, that it just doesn't make sense to me. The Pentecostal Christian message of, well, yeah, people are suffering all over the world. People are being tortured. Sin is happening. Evil is occurring. But you should live in America and, like, have a Mercedes and a mansion. And that's God's plan for you. Like, it really doesn't seem to appropriate to what's happening on the planet. And I just think that you're giving a really global view of looking back and saying Christ allowed sin into this world for seeing the cross. And we look back to the cross when we intercede and we sacrifice and we suffer with Christ, who is still in pain over what's happening in this world.
Yes.
It's a passionate God, and it's participating people rather than just God's up in heaven and he's happy because Jesus was nailed to the cross. So now we should all be happy. You know what I mean? It, it's this oversimplification of the gospel that ends up being really offensive to the world in an unnecessary way because it's so materialistic and so cold and so just specific to an what would make sense in an affluent Western country but makes no sense in Africa, makes no sense in North Korea, makes no sense in, you know, the Sudan.
Yes.
And this message kind of makes sense everywhere because you're saying we are called to suffer and be servants and be afflicted and be like that prophet that is barefoot and naked speaking God's message in this world, participating in pain.
Well, the prevalent view of our duty as Christians is to accept Christ's wonderful gift of salvation.
Right.
It's kind of a Christmas mentality,
right.
A gift-receiving mentality. And we really don't have to give very much to God. We don't even have to give all of ourselves to God.
Right.
But we receive this wonderful gift. Now, what God is telling us, even through Ezekiel, is that Jesus wants us to be co-participants in the redemption process. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians. He's saying, I, through my sufferings for you, help complete that which is lacking in what Christ did at Calvary. In other words, he's like this great Bonneville Dam creating this vast hydroelectric power station of power, but the individual Christian is the conduit or the power lines going out, dispensing the kilowatts of energy that to be used in the actual process of enlightening people's homes and lives. Mm-hmm. And so just as the little local power stations clear out here 50 miles away from Bonneville bring the power, so they complete the role of Bonneville Dam. They complete it, they perfect it, because they are making that power accessible. Christ said, as I am, so you are to be also in this world. He said, the servant is not above his master, but the servant shall be as his master. That's very egalitarian, isn't it? Wow, we shall be as Christ in this world. And this idea of identifying with Christ in every aspect, even in the redemptive aspect by our sufferings, generating spiritual power, generating applause from the angel and demonstrating release of power from God Almighty. This is why the disciples said, oh, at last, here we're in prison. At last we're found worthy to suffer for Christ. Boy, I was really in doubt with that, whether I was worthy to suffer for Christ. We were having it too easy. We didn't go to prison. And so when we take on Christ and we eat his flesh and we drink his blood, in order we take the bread of life, we take the roll like Ezekiel and we eat him in, and he becomes a part of our motivation and our drive and our righteous indignation and the fire within us. He becomes the source of combustion in us. Then we identify completely with him. And part of that identification is a willingness to be deprived for the sake of truth, for the sake of the gospel and doing his perfect will in this world. And he's told us he's not going to try us above what we're able to bear. He will make a way of escape. He will be with us, and he will make concessions as he did with Ezekiel to help the prophet through. But he laid a heavy load on Ezekiel for years in this, in making this parable and in revealing this intercessory truth in the most extreme and dramatic way to the world. And this passage about him having to cook his food with human dung in his own house is one of the most offensive illustrations in Scripture. But to those who have spiritual eyes, it says that it was also offensive what Christ did, hanging naked on a cross, to the shame and humiliation of his relatives and of his family. But we as Christians, we will embrace that kind of humiliation if that's what God wants from us, because the very greatest saints who went before us endured that kind of humiliation with joy and gratitude.
It seems the principle of the intercessor is one who is being responsible to act out upon the orders of a higher authority. So here's Ezekiel having to act out this situation under God's orders. And I guess we could say that Christ is the ultimate intercessor for humanity.
Of course.
He was required to act out the orders of his Father, and he was faithful to do that. So that's a very deep and profound principle that has many implications as far as requirement and demonstration, and it's much deeper than, as Harmony has suggested, just a simple, superficial statement that Christ suffered for our sins, God is happy, and we can go on with life.
Yes. Well, Paul says, I'm being persecuted. He said, if I were having a good time and people were speaking well of me, then would the offense of the cross have ceased? And he says, I want the offense of the cross. I want to embrace it with all of its splinters, all of its knots, all of its abrasiveness, because in that self-denial and hardship, as we've seen here tonight, there is spiritual power. I've said before that spiritual power is not something that's generated as some kind of a force in the universe or a plasma or an ether or some kind of material thing. Spiritual power is nothing more than God looking down and saying, I respect this person by their willingness to deprive themselves, to suffer, in order that others might be saved, in order that freedom be saved, in order that truth be preserved. God says, I look down and I see a person who's sighing and pining over the sins of the people and who is burdened. Therefore, because they are taking initiative, according to my leading, to be heavy and bear a burden which I am laying upon them, because they are doing that, I respect them. And therefore, I will give charge to my angels. I will give the word, and the forces of heaven will be able to change hearts and change circumstances and empower the redemption of man in a way that would never have been able without my unleashing of supernatural power to give victory where there would have certainly have been defeat before. So spiritual power is something which comes from God's respect for our willingness to pay sometimes even a bitter price in order that truth prevail. And when you have a church that is not willing to suffer or take any kind of risks in order that the truth of the gospel go out, even in the workplace or at school or marketplace, whatever, then you have a church which is spiritually anemic and weak. They're living on cotton candy and skim milk in church, and they are ashamed of the gospel. As I've said a number of times, something like 95% of evangelicals now admit they have a policy of not witnessing for Christ or reproving in the workplace. This is a disaster. This is such weakness, such spiritual weakness, that God cannot have respect for it. Therefore, God will not reciprocate and give spiritual power to the church today. And this explains the great so-called mystery of why the children of our abandoning the church for lack of respect. They do not see anything they can respect in the church any more than God can see very much that he very much respects in much of the evangelical church today. And it doesn't help to have the church whoring after Israel and going after Babylon the Great, bidding Godspeed to the very, very worst people and political system on the planet.
It's scary, though, because all those leaders from all those church people you just mentioned are doing exactly what God told Ezekiel not to do, which is fail to warn them of their sins, lest they have their blood on their hands.
Yes.
So just imagine the millions of churchgoers whose blood will be on the hands of these leaders.
Yes.
And I think that one of the challenges in the 21st century, but probably, I mean, in every age, is for the Christian to maintain God's standards in their heart while living within the world, you know, and maintaining God's standards on their tongue too. But first, it has to be in the heart, where we're loving God's laws and God's standards for morality and behavior. And I was just kind of having that impulse this week of like, oh, I just need to work from home, or I just need to live out in the country and you know, have a private job, because it's hard to live in the world constantly interacting with people of completely different faiths, completely worldly views, and
yes,
every single day to be confronted by these people and have to live with that tension of in your heart and on your tongue too. And I think the church has gone to what, there's two courses away from that. One is to just completely retreat from the world and form an Amish community. You know, I mean, that has been one solution. And the other solution is to compromise and to say, well, we'll start to accept homosexuality and we won't speak up about fornication and we'll accept religious relativism.
Yes.
But we are called to be in the world but not of the world, and to have God's heart and yet live within a society that is against that heart. And
yes.
So I think that's part of intercession too, is just making sure that we are not compromising or retreating, but that we are in the place where God has led us to be, which is in society, and we are representing Christ faithfully there, trying to make him visible to the people around us and make his law visible and express his words at his leading, and then rest when he doesn't give us something to say and just accept the tension of the fact that, yeah, I am treating this homosexual person with humanity and friendliness, and that's all I can do right now. And I'm treating this Mormon with humanity and friendliness and listening to them. And then if the Holy Spirit gives me something to say, I am there to say it.
Yes.
And I'm treating this pagan New Age person with humanity and compassion and friendliness. And I'm there to say something if God gives me something to say. And that's all you can do. And not let your heart be compromised, but also not feel like you can't endure that situation.
Yes.
And God is going to be faithful. Yeah. God is going to be faithful. And that is what I'm just relying on. Because it's so easy to think, like, what if I betray God? What if I make the wrong step? What if I didn't speak up when I should have? And this is just too hard. It's too tense. There's too many gray areas. There's too many moments where I could think, I should have said something. And this person's blood is on my hands. Mm-hmm. And it's like, we have to be able to rely on the Holy Spirit, that just like Ezekiel, God has put his words in our heart, in our belly, and God will be faithful to deliver that when he wants something to be said. And all we can do is just go out in fear and trembling, saying, you know, I know this is sacred, this is a sacred calling, and I'm not going to just forget about these people's souls or their situation. But at the same time, I am not led by formula, I'm led by you opening my mouth and giving me something to say and giving me the opportunity. And I think that's a state of intercession too. You know, it might not be as obvious as Ezekiel's, but that is a state of intercession I live in as an employee in this world.
Yes.
And that's what we're calling other people to also. It's not like we're saying go wear a sandwich board in the middle of your city. We're saying live in your life as a missionary.
Sit where they sit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Ezekiel had seen in chapter 1, which we couldn't read tonight, he saw fantastic things from God. Wheels within wheels and cherubims and winged creatures and all kinds of things coming out of a whirlwind. And then God says, go off and sit in astonishment with the captives at the river Chebar. Sit with them. And that's the place of relevance God wants us. It's kind of like sitting. If you're going to be a fisherman, you better go down and sit by the river, because the fish are coming by. And if you don't sit next to where the fish are, casting your line and testing the waters, you're not going to catch any.
That verse ends, though, causing consternation among them.
Yes.
And we probably cause consternation that we don't even know about.
Yeah.
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 The sit where they sit was what really stood out to me, the idea of being in the world with them on a daily basis, but different.
Yes.
You know, Ezekiel was there, but he was so starkly different. That's what Harmony meant with the consternation we don't even know about, because we are just living our lives in the way that God has called us to. But that doesn't mean that they're not seeing that there is a difference. You know, just because we don't get the chance to verbally tell them they're doing something wrong, we are able to, by our lives, show that by sitting where they sit, by being with them.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, we don't believe that there's some kind of radiation that comes out of us that automatically tells the gospel message, and that people, through some kind of osmosis, come to us when we make a choice to be silent. That's a wrong belief. And what we do believe, though, is that the people very often can recognize our spirit and recognize the joy that's in us. And they know almost instinctively that we are believers. And that comes from the renewing of our hearts and minds, which is a very, very real occurrence and fact in our lives and in our demeanor. But what the Christian does is we do believe in the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit to radiate out, but we also believe that we have to stand by on our watch, like Ezekiel, as a watchman over those that God has given us to possibly influence. Mm-hmm. And we are on the wall, we are a watchman, of evil and the approach of evil, to warn our church, warn our family, warn our friends, just as soon as the Holy Spirit gives us that word. And again, in these chapters, we see the radical movement forward, and then jamming Ezekiel into reverse gear and moving him backward. That is often distinctive of the Christian's life. It is not a formula for success and productivity as the world might define it. It's very much a place of being in under the control and the subjection of the Holy Spirit, who of course is omniscient and omnipotent and knows so much better than we how to make best use of our lives. All right. Thank you, everybody.
Well, it's very clear, very strong.
Yes. Oh, good. Four more chapters on Ezekiel coming up. The Lord gives me this kind of writing in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm so thankful. Times I don't know where these are coming from, but and I say, Lord, the deadline is coming up here pretty quick. But he very, very tired today, and he gave me 30 minutes of sleep this afternoon, which was a kind of a power nap that broke my fatigue and made it possible for me to get this stuff together. Mm-hmm.